We're turning back in the Word of God to the book of Matthew and to the second chapter. Matthew chapter 2, we'll read verse 5 and we'll read verse 6. I'd like to thank Helen for singing. I know she's been struggling, as many people have, with no voice or lack of voice or raspy voice. And it comes and you're not really sure, is it my nose the problem or my throat the problem or both or what's going on? And a lot of people are certainly affected by it today and have been over the past couple of weeks. I'm not sure how my voice will go today. It's raspy enough at the moment, but we will maybe get the volume turned up if it can be turned up and see what happens. But in Matthew 2, verse 5 and verse 6, "And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah. For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." And you'll notice at the end of verse 5 it says, "For thus it is written by the prophet." And then the gist of that prophecy is given in Matthew 2 and verse 6. Where that prophet was writing was back in the book of Micah and the chapter 5. And we'll turn to Micah now. Micah chapter 5 and the verse 2. He is the prophet. This is the prophecy to which Matthew is referring. Micah 5 and the verse 2. "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." With the Word of God open before us, we'll bow together, please, in a further word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again we commit ourselves unto thee, and we pray that thy word will have free course and be glorified today. Though it be delivered in the weakness of human flesh, we pray that thou wilt take it up by thy Spirit. This is always the important thing, that the Spirit of God takes the word that he has authored and applies it onto the hearts and consciences of men and women. It's why we come to the house of God, and we pray that in coming today that thou wilt work upon the word in the way that only God himself can, and may it be therefore a benefit and blessing unto our hearts, of challenge and of comfort, of exhortation, and we pray also of great mercy. Come and answer our cry today in our Savior's name. Amen. Phillips Brooks was born in Boston in 1835, went on to be educated at Harvard. He became a beloved and a very respected evangelist. After serving a number of Episcopal churches in Philadelphia, then in Boston, Phillips Brooks was appointed bishop in his home area of Boston. He was rather a giant of a man, stood at 6 feet and 8 inches, was famous for having a big heart that endeared him to old and to young alike. There were toys in the office of his church for any children that were visited along with their parents to see him. And it would have been a familiar sight to witness the bishop sitting down on the floor with the parents there as well, playing a game with a group of children. He never married. Other people's children became like a family to him. When he died, rather unexpectedly, in 1893, age 58, all around who would have known him were overwhelmed with grief. A child it was that put his death in a rather beautiful light. When told by her mother that Phillips Brooks had gone to heaven, she simply said, "Oh, Mama, how happy the angels will be." When he was a minister of the Holy Trinity Church in Philadelphia, he visited Bethlehem in Israel in December of 1865. Then a number of years later, he was looking for a new hymn to be sung at a Children's Day service at Christmas, and he brought back memories of that visit to the Holy Land for inspiration behind this new hymn. He said, "I remember standing in Bethlehem, close to the spot where they imagine Jesus was born. And it seemed as if I could hear voices I knew well, telling each other of the wonderful night of the Savior's birth." The poem that flew from his pen that particular night were ones containing words, sights, sounds that brought him back in spirit to Bethlehem. "O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by." It was then over the church organist, Lewis Redner, to compose a simple melody for the children that would sing on Christmas Eve. Mr. Redner sat down at the piano and he was trying to find, as he put it, just the right hymn to carry off these descriptive words. But no matter what he came to, it just did not seem to fit. On the night before Christmas Eve, he felt defeated, went to bed. During his sleep, he seemed to think that in the background, I'm hearing music. He got up and he wrote down the melody, just as we sing it today. When he joyfully presented it to Reverend Brooks the next morning, he said, "I think it's a gift from heaven." The children that morning sounded like a choir of angels as they sang this new carol, freshly composed for them. But little did Reverend Brooks imagine that what he had penned that day and his pianist or organist had composed would travel on down through the centuries of time and become a bit of a worldwide favorite. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark street shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. For Christ is born of Mary and gathered all above, while mortals sleep, the angels keep their watch of wandering love. O morning stars together proclaim the holy birth, and praises sing to God the King, and peace to men on earth. Long before Philip Brooks was ever born, the prophet Micah, in circumstances unknown to us, put his pen to paper. And he wrote something about this little town of Bethlehem. Turned out to be a dramatic prophecy, amounting to no more than 40 brief words in our English translation. But Micah turns the spotlight on a special place. His short sentence contains a world of spiritual truth. Today in our society, when we have books that are rising to the top of bestseller lists that are containing the musings of atheists such as Richard Dawkins, The God Delusion, where he's setting out to attack God in all of his particular forms, when we've got political correctness interfering with biblical truth at every point, when Bible morality has been replaced by the law of the jungle, when the real story of the birth of Jesus has been lost in the middle of myriad of fake trees and decorations and shopping and givings, and Santa Claus and Rudolph and Frosty and all have eclipsed Jesus as the central character of Christmas. In the middle of this, the Christmas story needs to be retold. And so we're revisiting today the words of Micah, chapter 5 and 2. The old prophecy, "But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, Yet out of these shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. And then to the words of Matthew in the second chapter, when he's looking away back in time and when he's selecting this word from the prophet Micah. And in Matthew 2, 5 and 6 we read, "And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." Bethlehem. Small place, but significant purpose. We're thinking first of the location of a place. The location of a place. When Micah mentions Bethlehem, Matthew talks about it as well. They're writing about a small place that is going to produce great things. It might only have been a tiny hamlet, a cluster of houses in the country of Israel, but it had a colorful past. But though it had a colorful past, that was nothing when you set it alongside what was going to happen in the future. Bethlehem's most famous claim to history is undoubtedly being the birthplace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it features on many other occasions during the history of the people of God in the country of Israel. The town of Bethlehem, you'll find it 5 miles south of Jerusalem. We don't know when the town was founded, but it's first mentioned in a letter sent by one of the kings of Palestine to an Egyptian pharaoh back in 1250 before Christ. That would have been during the time of the judges. So back then, they're referring to Bethlehem. So when Israel invaded Canaan, Bethlehem was already established. The name Bethlehem means house of bread. Micah uses another name here, and he calls it Bethlehem Ephratah. That's an older name for the city. The name Ephratah means place of fruitfulness. How appropriate then that Jesus should be born here, in the house of bread and the place of fruitfulness. He alone is the bread of life, John 6 and the verse 35. He promises that all who eat this bread, what I was giving to them, he was saying, my provision for them, they will never hunger again. He said that he will satisfy those who feed on him, Psalm 107 and the verse 9. For he satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. He is the bread of life. The place of fruitfulness. He alone is the one who can take a barren life that is juiceless and not fertile at all, and he can change it by his grace, and he can turn it into a fruitful life to his glory. And that's what he's talking about in John 15, 1-8, in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, again in 2 Corinthians 5 and the verse 17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. And all those old things that were joyless and useless, they are changed, for they are taken away, and all things become new. He is the bread of life. He produces fruitfulness in the dry and in the barren life. You'll find in opening the Bible and working from the beginning, Genesis 35 is the first reference to Bethlehem. Verse 16 through 20, we have Jacob and his family, and they're on their way home to Canaan. His wife Rachel goes into labor, and she gives birth to Benjamin. Rachel dies during that childbirth, and as she's dying, she names her son, and she says, call him Benoni, which means the son of my sorrow. She was buried outside Bethlehem, the cave of Machpelah. Jacob changed the name of that son she bore from Benoni, the son of my sorrow, to Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. So we have Bethlehem here. It's the setting for this incident, and it's first mentioned in Genesis 35 in a pretty negative context, for it's associated with sorrow and associated with death. But you know what the blessed truth is? Our Lord Jesus Christ, and he does it all the time, can take a place that is associated with grief and stamped with suffering and transform it into an area that is associated with glory, the place of God's right hand. The hymn writer said he takes the gloom and fills the life with glory, for all is changed when Jesus comes to stay. When he was here in this earth, our Lord was a man of sorrows. He was the son of sorrow and acquainted with grief. Isaiah 53:1-3, the one who created the universe came to this scene of time, into this world that he had made, and he had nowhere to lay his head. Matthew 8:20, the one who left heaven to die for his people here was rejected by the very people to whom he came. John 1:11, he experienced pain and suffering and sorrow right through all of his earthly life, and ultimately crucified for the transgressions of sinners. Isaiah 53:4-6. In fact, the old prophet Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, used to scenes of desolation that evoked tears. He looked forward to the cross of the Lord Jesus, and he takes up these words in Lamentations 1:12, and he says, "Behold and see, if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger." And he goes on through the chapter, and he gives us detail after detail as to why that sorrow came upon the person of God's blessed Son. In his hymn, "Out of the Ivory Palaces," Stuart Barraclough explained his life had also its sorrow sore, for aloes had a part. And when I think of the cross he bore, my eyes with teardrops start. Out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe, only his great eternal love made my Savior go. Jesus was our Benoni. He was the son of my sorrow. Of course, his story is not confined to a cradle, does not conclude on a cross. He died, he was buried, but he rose again on the third day. Matthew 28:1-6, he ascended back to heaven. He sits today on the right hand of God, where he ever lives to make intercession for his people. Hebrews 1:3, Hebrews 8:1, Hebrews 10:12. And so without doubt today, our Savior, who became the son of our sorrow, is now the son of the right hand, from Benoni to Benjamin via Bethlehem. Another reference to Bethlehem in the Word of God appears in the fact that one of the judges of ancient Israel, a man named Ibzan, came from this town. We read about him in Judges 12:8. Jesus Christ, he is the one who will judge the world. He was from this town, Bethlehem. Acts 17:30-31, Jesus will judge. Revelation 19:15, he will judge all of those nations. In Micah 5:2, the prophet announced, there's coming one out of Bethlehem Ephratah who will be the governor, ruler. That's the thought that Matthew brings into focus as well in Matthew 2:6. This one coming out of Bethlehem, he will rule. That's why Herod didn't want him. Herod knew full well, he's a rival to me. I'm in charge of Judea. I will brook no competition. We must eliminate the ruler, the governor.
when his own scribes and what had come into Herod's palace and broken the news to him, do you know what, Herod? It's out of Bethlehem the ruler, the governor, is meant to be coming. He thought, we have to put a stop to that. It is in Bethlehem that Ruth the Moabitess find redemption from her past and her pain. She found grace in Bethlehem, got mercy there, love there, acceptance there, restoration there, found hope and a family and a future there, all in Bethlehem for Ruth. The Christ who was born in Bethlehem is the one who provided redemption in all of its fullness for all who will receive him. That ransom price that he paid on Calvary promises us everything that Ruth found in Bethlehem and so much more besides. Read through Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 2, verse 1 to 10, in Hebrews 7, 25, and then you begin to sing, I am redeemed. Oh, praise the Lord. The price is paid, and by his mighty power, the blood that washed my sins away still cleanses every hour. It was in Bethlehem, another biblical historical reference, that David, as a young shepherd boy, was anointed king over the nation of Israel. We find that recorded in 1 Samuel 16, verse 1 through 13. And it was at Bethlehem, we remind ourselves, that the good shepherd, Psalm 22, John 10, 9 to 11, the great shepherd, Hebrews 13 and 20, Psalm 23, 1 to 6, and the chief shepherd, 1 Peter 5 and 4, it was at Bethlehem that he came into the world. Well has he been styled as the shepherd of our souls. 1 Peter 2 and 25, for he is the one who has sought us out when we were wandering away off the track on the black hills of our sins, but he sought us and found us, and as a shepherd brought us to himself. Luke 15, 4, 7. Another reference to Bethlehem. You remember the time when David was thirsty. And he said to his man, his mighty man clustered around him, do you know what I'd love above all other things in the whole wide world today? I would love just a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem. And even the thought of this drink of water, because he never did take it when it was got for him at the hazard of the lives of those men. He poured it out as an offering before the Lord. But even the thought of that water coming out of the well of Bethlehem refreshed his soul. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, a well of salvation was opened. The wells of salvation, plural, is how the prophet Isaiah describes it in Isaiah 12 and 3. And everybody who drinks of that well will find thirst quenched for all eternity, satisfied as the woman at the well was in John 4, as Jesus said they would be in John 6, 35. As he said again, it'll be water of life that'll be bursting out of you in John 7, 37 and 38. And it's the Christian's testimony right across the world. I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in him. Bethlehem, place of sorrow and of scepter and of salvation and of the shepherd and of satisfaction. And it's the focus of this amazing prophecy by this prophet Micah in chapter 5 and the verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. And when 700 years after the prophecy was given, it was fulfilled by the birth of Christ, Bethlehem witnessed the most amazing miracle this world has ever seen. Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, God in human flesh, is born here. And of course, we have the salient details recorded in the Word. Luke 2, verse 1 through 20, for one example. And the wise men, they clustered to the place where the child was born, and they were wanting to worship and offer their gifts in this locality. Many a bumper sticker. Rather flippant, I think, but at the heart of it, there's a little bit of truth. Wise men still seek Jesus, and this is exactly right. They seek him so that they can worship, so that they can love him. What room, what time, what place are you giving to Christ today? He deserves your all. What a distinguished past belongs to Bethlehem. We have here the location of a place. We also have the operation of a plan, the operation of a plan. Micah points to Bethlehem. It's an interesting place, he's saying more or less here. It's a key area in the life of the Messiah, but his words also underline a plan. The terms in Micah 5 and 2, but thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, underlines the fact, does it not, that this is not an accidental occurrence? This is not something that chance has conspired over thousands of years to put into operation, but it is something here that God has designed. God had big plans for the little town of Bethlehem, and some of his eternal arrangements, they have centered on this tiny place. Out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be. Here's the plan, is to be the ruler in Israel. God always works to plan. When man sinned in the Garden of Eden, God gave humanity the first glimpse of that plan that he had for man. He told Adam and Eve, a redeemer will be born at a stage in the fullness of time. Genesis 3:15, that redeemer will triumph over the devil. And as years, generations, rolled along, additional details, a bit here, a bit there, a bit somewhere else, were given about God's plan. When the Lord instructed Abraham, for example, to sacrifice his son Isaac on that Mount Moriah, Genesis 22, he later, of course, provided a substitute in that form of a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. He sketched that day an astonishing picture of his plan that centered on Calvary. When God again in later history saved his people out of the bondage of Egypt, that dramatic night recalled in Exodus chapter 12, by the blood of the Lamb, God again is giving another detail of his eternal plan when he gives them water out of the rock, manna from heaven during the wilderness wanderings. He's revealing even more details about his plan when he sets down the law and the sacrificial system. He's revealing to Israel his plan again. Every detail of the tabernacle, of the priesthood, of the sacrifices that were to be offered in the tabernacle later in the temple, they were revealing further significant datum about God's plan. You see, this law was our schoolmaster in bringing us to Christ. And right down through the Old Testament times, here's a view of Jesus, and another, and more detail over here, and yet more detail fulfilled over there. God is sketching in his eternal plan. And then through the mouths of a whole range and succession of prophets, God is giving insights into that plan of his. When Isaiah writes, for example, in chapter 7, verse 14, about a virgin birth, he's writing about this plan. When he told later in Isaiah 9, in the verse 6, about this child that was going to be born off the virgin, he will be called, here's his name, Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He's writing about the plan. When he draws back the veil again and tells us more details about the sufferings this Messiah would endure. Isaiah 53, he is writing again about the plan. Then Micah reveals this Prince of Peace would have a birthplace in our world in Bethlehem. He told us where the king would be born. He confirmed he would rise to be ruler and governor. He tells us, but thou, Bethlehem, out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel. He's writing in more about God's eternal plan. God's plan follows an ancient blueprint. In Ephesians 1, verse 4, verse 5, I read, according as he hath chosen us in him, before the foundation of the world, we were part of that plan as well, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. He's saying, you are the children of God, part of the plan. 1 Peter 1 and 20, who verily, talking about Christ, was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest. Of course he was, beginning in Bethlehem. He was manifest in these last times for you. In Revelation 13 and 8, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. Before the stars were hung or planets fashioned, before the clay was formed to make a man, Christ was the Son of God for sinners offered. It was redemption's one and only plan. God was never derailed, never sidetracked, pushed about but not changed in any of his purpose from eternity past right through. And that plan involved God becoming a man, coming into the world to live and to die as a man, going to the cross and taking on the burden of human iniquity for fallen men, rising from the dead, ascending back into heaven, being Benoni, the son of sorrow, and the man at God's right hand, returning to the glory to rule and to reign on this earth on a future occasion. And this plan, let me emphasize it, was all designed with you and I in mind. Back in 700 BC, Micah didn't know all the details, nor was it his task to sketch out from A to Z of the plan. He's just part of a whole conglomerate of agents through whom God is speaking and telling one detail, another detail, another detail of the plan. God drew the plan, worked it out with determination and precision right to the very spot on earth where Jesus was born. He accomplished that plan to the nth degree and detail. And thank God he included us. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler. You don't rule if you're a one-person entity. You will have people over which you will exercise your rule. And he rules in the hearts of his people, and I trust he's in control of your life. And you're not still in rebellion to him and saying, as those did in Psalm 2, we will not have this man to be ruling over us. We gather together against him, against the Lord, against his Christ. We are opposed to his rule. I trust that's not where your heart is sitting today. He shall come forth unto me that is to be ruler. The location of a plan, the location of a place, the operation of a plan. Finally and briefly, the incarnation of a person, because Micah closes this prophecy in 5:2 with these words, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting, this ruler, his goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. What's he saying? The one that will be born in Bethlehem will be no ordinary man. In fact, while Micah tells us he will be coming out of Bethlehem, he's saying he is actually eternal. Not only coming out of Bethlehem, but way back beyond and behind Bethlehem, he is coming out of eternity as the everlasting Lord. He may be born in Bethlehem, but he doesn't have his beginning then. He's the eternal Son. The story of Bethlehem related to Christ is the story of a miracle. Miracle more profound than the healing of any leper. Much more profound than the restoration of sight to some blind man. Much more profound than the throwing out of a demon from a person. Much more profound than even raising a man from the dead. The miracle of which I speak is when the eternal Son was born as a human baby in Bethlehem. God became human without ceasing to be God. He merely added humanity to his deity. We don't want to become too technical about it, but if you were talking to a theologian, he would be saying here, we're talking about the hypostatic union. But what it is, mysteriously, God placed himself within Mary's womb. He was born some 9 months later. When Mary gave birth to her firstborn son, she saw just a baby boy, but in actuality, she was looking at God in human flesh, an incarnate, eternal Son. You can read about it in John 1. Verse 1 to 3, verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. In Philippians 2, 5 to 8, he took upon him this form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, being found in fashion as a man. I don't understand it, you say. I'm glad you can't. Nor can I. And you never will. This side of eternity, understand it. Our minds cannot stretch around everything to do with the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's 100% revealed truth, and we must believe it, and we rejoice in it. And he experienced humanity in all of its fullness. He suffered. He became hungry. He was thirsty. He experienced loneliness and desertion and rejection and grief as well. He slept. He wept. He died. And yet while he was absolutely human, he lived his entire life without committing a single sin. He did not sin just because he was good, though he was entirely good. He did not sin because he was God. It was not merely possible for him not to sin. It was not possible for him to sin. He does not ask us to explain the mystery to others or even ourselves. Just believe it as it's taught in the book. But if we were to give the mystery of the incarnation some earthy context, think of it like this. When Jesus was born, what a miracle it is, the creator of the universe became instantly dependent upon his mother for his very life. The bread of life needed the milk his mother provided so that he could live and be nourished. The one who made the sun, caused its light to heat the earth, needed his mother to wrap his body in swaddling clothes that he might be warm. The one whose heart was so full of love for humanity, so full that he left heaven to come and die for sinners, needed to feel his mother's arms wrapped around him for comfort and in an expression of love. The one who made it all, controls it all, owns it all, laid it all aside, became a helpless babe because he loves us so much. Few scriptures put it so succinctly and blessedly as does 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Why did Jesus come to this world? Why did he willingly leave heaven with all of the glories that were there to come to this world of wickedness? Why did he die for people who at the time cared nothing for him? Her sister gave the answer in her solo this morning. Many answers could be given, but this is the nutshell. Jesus, my Savior, to Bethlehem came, born in a manger, to sorrow and shame. Oh, it was wonderful. Blessed be his name. Why? Seeking for me. For me. That's why he came. Yes, he came to reveal the invisible God, to fulfill prophecy, to make a sacrifice for sin, to reconcile man to God, to give an example to his people, to be a faithful high priest unto his people, to destroy the devil and his works, to turn back the curse and reverse it, to heal the brokenhearted, give abundant life, glorify the Father, comfort us as we travel towards heaven. But in the final analysis, Jesus came to earth in the way that he did because he loved you and wanted to give his life a ransom for your sins, because he wants you to be saved and in heaven someday. That's why he came. Have I ever trusted Jesus Christ? You need to ask yourself today. His birth, death, his resurrection, all that he did for my soul's salvation. Take this mic of prophecy and personalize it. And he did so that he might come to me when I could not go to where he was. Bless God, he came to me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for Bethlehem and all that is in it, for all of the historical setting, how it was also part of God's eternal plan, how this prophecy was wonderfully fulfilled and exactly fulfilled. And Christ stands today, having become man, taken on a body, that in that body he might suffer, bleed, endure anguish, and be crucified, so that he provides atonement for his people. And it says, from heaven, sweeping through to the cradle, up to the cross, right through to heaven again, it says simply, Jesus loves me. And may we today surrender our hearts, our minds, our lives to this ruler and governor who has done everything for us, and say, yes, thou who had come to Bethlehem, king of my life, I crown thee now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.